Bibles at this time and turn to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18. As most of you know, we are making our way through the book of Acts, verse by verse, typically taking maybe half a chapter or so each time, depending on how the text is set up. But tonight we're going to look at Acts 18, verses 18 through 28, Acts chapter 18. Beginning at verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Now, if you look at the sermon title tonight, you will notice that it's very short and very simple, The Means of God. And maybe you wonder, you know, what is that referring to? What does that mean, the means of God? Well, we have been seeing repeatedly throughout the book of Acts that God uses means to accomplish his purposes. Now, children, maybe some of you adults, maybe you're still thinking, I still don't get it. What does that mean that God uses means to accomplish his purposes? Well, I want you to think about how you got here to church tonight. Children, at a certain point, mom or dad probably said, okay, it's time to go to church. And what did you do? You didn't snap your fingers, and then all of a sudden you were sitting in the sanctuary at the Zion URC. What you did is you went to the family car, you got in the car, and you used that car to get here to church. And in a little bit, you're going to get back in that car, and it's going to take you home. The car is the means by which you got to church tonight. It's the way you got from your house to the Zion URC. Taking it even further, the only way your car operates is if mom or dad puts gas in the car. Gas is the means by which your car runs. And the only way for mom or dad to put gas in the car is if they have money. And so the money is the means by which gas gets into your car, and the gas in the car is the means by which your car runs, and the car is the means by which you get to church. Another example of this is the Lord's Prayer. Many of you know that in the Lord's Prayer we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, does God answer that prayer by dropping down plates of food onto your dinner table at night? Does the sky just start raining double-doubles from in and out? Of course not. God uses farmers. He uses workers in the field. He uses truck drivers. He uses grocers. He uses all kinds of means to answer that prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." It's the same with God healing us. Often we pray, "Lord, please heal this person." And the Lord is pleased to use the means of doctors and nurses and pharmacists to do so. He also uses means to protect us. He uses police officers. He uses firefighters. The same thing is true when it comes to our spiritual lives. We've been seeing it all throughout the book of Acts, and we're going to see it here again tonight. And so I want you to see three things. First of all, God uses means to bring us to faith. Secondly, God uses means to strengthen us in the faith. And third, God uses means to instruct us in the faith. He uses means to bring us to faith. He uses means to strengthen us in the faith. And he uses means to instruct us or to teach us in the faith. Now, last week, you might remember Paul was in the city of Corinth. Corinth was a very large city, very beautiful city, but it was also a very immoral city, kind of the sex capital of the world, Corinth was. And Paul has been there for probably close to 2 years doing the work of evangelism and church planting, and now he's going to leave Corinth, and he's going to go back to this place called Antioch. Antioch is where Paul's home church is. It's where his sending church is. And traveling with Paul are these people we met last week, this husband and wife team, Aquila and Priscilla, Jewish Christians who have been kicked out of Italy and have come now to Corinth. And so Paul and Priscilla and Aquila leave Corinth and they stop in this place called Cenchreae. Cenchreae was a port city of Corinth. And it's here that we are given this strange little tidbit of information. Luke says in verse 18, at Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Now we go, what's that about? Have you ever read that before and wondered, what vow is this? Why did Paul cut his hair? To be honest with you, I don't know. I don't know the answer. The Bible doesn't tell us. Luke doesn't tell us what kind of vow this was. He doesn't tell us why Paul took this vow. He doesn't tell us why Paul now cuts his hair. The best possible guess is that this is what is called a Nazarite vow. Nazarite vow is a vow that God's people would take for a temporary period. If you want to read more about it, maybe tonight when you get home, read Numbers chapter 6. And during that time, they would abstain, if you were on the Nazarite vow, you would abstain from wine, and you would abstain from cutting your hair. It was kind of a spiritual discipline, a temporary period to focus more on the Lord and upon spiritual matters. Often you find people today who will fast, right? And often they do that to give more attention to the Lord in prayer and study of his word. And that's probably what's happening here. And the point, you might wonder, well, why don't you cut your hair if you're on this Nazarite vow? The point of not cutting your hair was to make your vow public so that everybody could see it. It was like saying, I belong to God, I'm devoted to God, and I don't care who knows it. It's like if you carry your Bible out in public, or if you go to Starbucks and you have your Bible with you. You don't care if people know that you're a Christian. Now, you don't want to be a holier-than-thou person. You don't want to be self-righteous about it. But you don't care if people know that you are a follower of Christ. It's like when you stood up in the front of church at some point, maybe here or somewhere else, you stood up in church and you publicly professed your faith in Christ. Now, I hope that you didn't do that because mom or dad wanted you to do that. I hope you didn't do that because your pastor wanted you to do that. I hope you didn't publicly profess your faith in Christ because your friends were doing it, and it was kind of the thing to do. I hope that we did it, all of us, because we wanted people to know Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior, and I don't care who knows. And so this is an all possibility anyway, a Nazarite vow that Paul has taken. And now that the temporary period is over, Paul has his hair cut. And at this point, you notice Paul and Priscilla and Aquila, they set sail from Cenchreae and they arrive at the city of Ephesus. And Paul does what he always does. We've been seeing this all throughout this part of Acts. He goes to the local synagogue. He reasons with the Jews. He's there preaching and teaching the good news of salvation. And the point that God is driving home here to us, that he wants us to see, is that he uses means. He uses human means to spread the gospel. He uses human means to reach other human beings. Paul doesn't say, well, I believe in the doctrine of unconditional election, and therefore, I don't need to evangelize. Paul didn't say that. He doesn't say, you know, God's going to draw his people to faith in Christ with or without me, and so I don't need to worry about it. No. He believes in the doctrine of unconditional election, but at the same time, he knows that he and others are the means that God uses to proclaim that good news of the gospel and to see men, women, and children drawn to saving faith. Now, God could have done this in a number of different ways. God could have had the clouds of the sky form letters that spelled out, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Now that would have been pretty impressive, right? Imagine going outside one day and you look up in the sky and the clouds have formed, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That would have been impressive. God could have sent an angel to Ephesus. He could have sent one of the cherubim or one of the seraphim to preach the gospel. And all of a sudden, one day, an angel walks into the synagogue and he says, I am here to tell you that Jesus Christ is the Savior. That too would have been very impressive. It probably would have freaked the people out, but it would have been impressive. God could have communicated the gospel through dreams. One night, God could have sent a dream to every person in Ephesus, declaring in that dream that Jesus is the Messiah. And the next morning, they all wake up, and one guy says, hey, I had this dream last night that Jesus is the Messiah. And the guy next to him says, you know what, I had the same dream. And on and on and on, they go down the line, and everybody says, we had that same dream. You think that would have been very effective. God could have done any of those things. God can do whatever he wants. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. But instead, God has chosen to use human beings like us. That was the method of evangelism in the book of Acts, and that is the method of evangelism today. And we think to ourselves, you know, surely there's got to be a better way. Surely there's got to be a better method that God could have come up with other than someone like me speaking the gospel. But that's not the case. God, in his infinite wisdom, has chosen to use sinful, weak human beings to proclaim the most glorious message there is on earth. When Jesus leaves the earth, he's about to ascend into heaven. What does he do? Children, what does Jesus do? He dies on the cross. He rises from the dead. He gets ready to ascend into heaven. What does he do to make sure that his kingdom will continue to advance? He gets these 11 guys and he says to them, okay, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit, and I want you to go into all the world, and I want you to preach the good news of salvation. That's Jesus' method. Jesus uses the means of human disciples to spread the good news of the gospel. He uses the means of human messengers to bring people to saving faith in Christ. Now, we know that it's only the Holy Spirit who can create true faith in a person's heart. I can't create faith, and you can't create faith. You can't create faith in your own heart. You can't create faith in your unbelieving loved one's heart. And yes, God uses the gospel to bring people to saving faith, but this gospel has to be brought by human beings. God doesn't use angels. He doesn't use dreams. He uses ordinary people like you and like me. Take your Bible for a moment and go one book to the right, to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Notice verse 14, Romans 10, 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. How are people to hear without someone preaching? How are people to hear without someone telling them the gospel? God uses human means to bring people to faith in Christ. He uses pastors to proclaim the gospel from Sunday to Sunday. He uses missionaries to go all throughout the world. This is why we support the cause of missions. This is why we took an offering tonight for Westminster Seminary, an institution that is training men to go into the world and do this very thing. But he doesn't just use pastors and missionaries. God uses moms and dads as well. Moms and dads, he uses you, doesn't he, to teach the gospel to your children. He uses friends, classmates, co-workers. He uses normal, everyday people like us to speak to those we know about the gospel. Now, I think, preaching to the choir at this point, right? We all know that we are called to evangelize. We all know that 1 Peter 3:15 is in our Bibles, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. We all know that God uses means to bring people to Christ, and we know that no one will go to heaven apart from coming to God through Christ in repentance and faith. We know all these things to be true. But why is it? Why is it that we don't take this task more seriously? Why is it that we are so indifferent to lost people who are around us? Worded another way, how can I grow in my desire to bring the gospel to the lost? I want you to think about two things. First of all, consider yourself. Consider your own life. If you are an honest Christian, you know you've done nothing to contribute to your salvation, right? If you're an honest Christian, you're not going to say, yeah, God did his part, but I also had a contribution to make as well. I did my part. You know, if you're honest, that there's nothing in you that makes you acceptable before God. And you know the only reason that you are right with God and forgiven of your sin is because God's work of grace in your life. If you don't know that, you need to know it, because there's no other way of salvation. We sang it earlier, not what my hands have done, not what I do. And you also know that God used people in your life. You didn't come to saving faith in Christ through an angel. You didn't come to faith in Christ through a vision. He used people in your life. Maybe it was your mom. Maybe it was your dad. Maybe it was a friend, pastor, co-worker. The point is that he uses people, and apart from those people whom the Lord used, you would not know Jesus Christ. Consider the fact that the same is true of your unbelieving friend, unbelieving family member, unbelieving classmate, unbelieving coworker. There's nothing they can do to change their spiritual condition. We all know Jeremiah 13, 23, right? Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. The unbeliever is spiritually dead before God, just like you were once spiritually dead before God. And that unbeliever needs the gospel just like you needed and continue to need the gospel. And so, brothers and sisters, if you find your heart waning in your concern for the lost, if you find yourself indifferent to lost people, consider what the Lord has done for you. Consider his work of grace in your life. Consider that but for the grace of God, you would be eternally lost. And let that affect how you look for opportunities to talk to others about Christ. And cry out, Lord, give me a heart. Give me a heart for lost people. And so consider yourself. Secondly, though, consider the end of the unbeliever. Consider the end of the unbeliever. Now, I know this is not in our day of pop psychology and happy, clappy worship and stuff like that. This is not an overly, you know, seeker-sensitive thing. But the Bible says, whoever will not repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ in faith is assured, according to the word of God, of eternal judgment. And the Bible uses, you know, very graphic terminology to describe the state, the final state of the unbeliever. Revelation 21, verse 8, it calls it the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Matthew 25, 46 simply calls it eternal punishment. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9 says that the wicked will be punished with everlasting destruction. Matthew 13, 50, hell is called a blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the end of the unbeliever. Now, we get very upset, rightly so, when churches or pastors or theologians deny the doctrine of hell, right? In fact, that's one of the questions we often ask in membership interviews. Do you believe that hell is a real place? And we get very upset. How can that pastor deny hell? How can that church deny hell? How can those people deny that hell is a real place? But my question for us tonight is, how has the doctrine of hell affected the way we look at the unbeliever? That's what awaits them. That's what awaits all unbelievers. If you saw someone in a burning building and you were right there, you wouldn't stand outside. You would do whatever you could to warn them, to rescue them if possible. Now, we know we can't save anyone, but we must warn those we know who don't know Christ of what their future is and call them to flee the wrath to come by looking to Jesus Christ. And we must do this because God uses means to bring people to saving faith. Secondly, God uses means to strengthen us in the faith. Notice what happens next. Certain point, Paul leaves Ephesus and he goes to Caesarea. He greets the church there. Then he goes to Antioch, which is his home church. And after spending some time there, he leaves Antioch and he goes all throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia. And notice what he's doing at the end of verse 23. Strengthening all the disciples. What this means is that Paul is going back to all these churches that he had planted to see how they were doing. He was going to these churches to strengthen them in the faith. Now, this is a common occurrence that happens in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 14, we are told that Paul and Barnabas went back to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Paul doesn't just leave these churches on their own. He doesn't go to these cities and preach the gospel and see people come to saving faith and say, okay, my job is done, on to the next place. This was the great failure, by the way, of evangelism crusades that were very popular in the 70s and 80s. someone, evangelist, would go in and they'd have a big gathering of people, maybe in a baseball stadium or something, and many people would come to saving faith. But then there was a sense in which they just kind of dropped them. They weren't plugged into a local church. Paul's concerned about the souls of these people. He doesn't say, my job's done, I'm going to go on to the next place. He has a great concern for their spiritual maturity. Don't ever doubt the concern and the deep love that Paul had for his spiritual children. In fact, if you would take your Bible again and go just for a moment to the book of Philippians. Philippians is a few books to the right. Philippians chapter 1. I don't know if you've ever noticed in reading Paul's letters, we often read them to understand Paul's doctrine, which is very important, but one of the things when you read the letters of Paul is you see the heart of a pastor, don't you? You see the heart of one who loves God's people. Notice Philippians 1, verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Notice this, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul loves these people. He loves these Christians. And he wants to be with them. He wants to see them. He wants to know that they're doing well. He wants to strengthen their faith. And this tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us that when you become a member of the church, or when you stand up and make a profession of your faith in Christ, that's not the end of the line. You don't go, wow, you know, I'm glad that's over. That was tough, meeting with the elders and going through that interview, and I don't like standing up in front of a congregation of people. I'm glad that's done. That's just the beginning. You need to continue to grow in your faith. You need to continue to be strengthened in your faith. This is true for all of us. I don't care if you've been in the church for 2 months or 70 years. We all need to continue to grow in the faith and be strengthened in the faith. Now, the Lord does this primarily through his word. It's as we sit under the preached word that God is pleased to nourish our faith. And this is why church is important, one of the reasons. But God uses other means as well. He strengthens our faith through Bible studies. He strengthens our faith through personal conversation and interaction with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Proverbs says, iron sharpens iron. And we need this. I need this. You need this. Living for Christ in this world is hard. It's hard. It's not good to be on our own in the Christian life. What a blessing that God has given us the church. What a blessing that God has given us the ministry of the church to strengthen us in our spiritual journey. And I think this is a blessing that maybe some of us take for granted. For those of us who grew up in the church is something we've always known. And that is wonderful. That's wonderful to always know the pattern, the rhythm of going to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. But it's easy to take it for granted, isn't it? If I could recommend another book to you, it's a book called Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And in that book, he's talking about the importance of community. He's talking about the importance of the communion of saints. And Bonhoeffer writes this. He says, so between the death of Christ and the last day, it is only by a gracious anticipation of the last things that Christians are privileged to live in visible fellowship with other Christians. It is by the grace of God that a congregation is permitted to gather visibly in this world to share God's word and sacrament. Not all Christians receive this blessing. The imprisoned, the sick, the scattered, lonely, the proclaimers of the gospel in heathen lands often stand alone. They know that visible fellowship is a blessing. We have a lot of freedom still. Hopefully we're very thankful for that. But it's easy to take the church for granted and how privileged we are to be part of the church. And the Lord uses the ministry of the church to strengthen us in the faith. Press on, Christian. Press on. Don't lose heart. Don't get discouraged. Don't say, oh, I see such little growth in my life. That's true for most of us. Press on and be thankful the Lord has placed you in his church that you might be strengthened. And then finally, third, God uses means to instruct us in the faith. This is like a movie scene, kind of like much of the Bible often is. It goes from scene to scene, and it shifts back now to Ephesus. And there in Ephesus, there's this guy named Apollos. Apollos was originally from Alexandria. Alexandria, by the way, was a place with a huge Jewish population. It's where the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, had been produced about 200 years before Jesus. In fact, the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, was probably the most Jews in Jesus' day were very familiar with that. And so here in Ephesus, there's this guy, Apollos, from Alexandria. This man is an eloquent speaker. He's competent in the Old Testament scriptures. I think some translations say he was mighty in the scriptures. Apollos is teaching and ministering the word of God, and he comes to the synagogue, and Luke tells us he is speaking boldly. In other words, he's got passion, right? We would like people who have passion about things. We don't like someone just monotone voice going through things. We like somebody with passion, and that's Apollos. Very passionate man. And Priscilla and Aquila, they come to hear him, but notice they notice that something's missing. They sit there and they say, this guy is a powerful preacher, and he's saying so much that is good, but something's not quite right. And notice what that is. Verse 25, he knew only the baptism of John. In other words, it doesn't appear that Apollos knows anything about Christian baptism. He simply hasn't been taught at this point. And so what do Priscilla and Aquila do? They don't call him out publicly. They don't make a big display out of it. They take him aside and they explain to him the way of God more accurately. I love this because we find here a godly couple, probably an older couple somewhat, but a godly couple who takes an interest in a young man who has great promise. Maybe they pulled him aside after the service was over. Maybe they had him over for dinner a few nights. But the picture is that they speak to him privately and they gently teach him the things that are missing in his theology. That's so important. So important. And notice the Lord blesses Priscilla and Aquila. The Lord blesses their ministry to Apollos. Verse 27 tells us that when he went to Achaia, notice he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. The Lord uses this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, to minister to Apollos. And they become the means by which Apollos now becomes an even mightier preacher of the scriptures. A great reminder that we need to invest our lives in other people. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You then, my child, Paul says to Timothy, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, I want you to invest your life in other people. I want you to teach other men, and down the road they will teach others. Or how about Titus 2? Paul says to Titus, older men, teach the younger men. Older women, teach the younger women. I want to ask you all tonight, are you investing your life in someone else? Are you investing your life in someone else? Now, maybe for a number of you, you're at a place in your life where your primary investment is in the lives of your children. And that's very, very important. And I'm not just talking about, you know, I work and I provide food and clothing and shelter for my children. I drive them to their practices. I take them to their music lessons. Not just talking about that. I'm talking about the spiritual training of our children. Your investment into their spiritual lives. Moms and dads, are you investing yourself in the spiritual lives of your children? Now, maybe you're older and your children have left the home and you can devote more time to teaching younger women or teaching younger men. But just like God used Priscilla and Aquila, God will use you and me as we take the time to invest in other people, as we take the time to instruct them, as we take the time to be an example for them, as we take the time to give them wisdom as they're going through a difficult time. Take the time to teach and to disciple others. The Lord uses that. Even though we may not think God would ever use that, He does. I read a great story the other day from church history about how God uses us in the lives of others. Maybe you've heard the name Hugh Latimer before. Hugh Latimer was a former Roman Catholic priest whom the Lord used greatly during the time of the English Reformation. Before that, Latimer was still a priest, and there was a young monk by the name of Thomas Bilney, who at that point understood the gospel better than Hugh Latimer did. Hugh Latimer was still kind of in the dark in terms of the gospel, and Thomas Bilney understood the gospel a little bit better than Hugh Latimer. Now, Hugh Latimer was above Thomas Bilney in terms of the hierarchy of the church, and so Bilney thought to himself, how can I teach Hugh Latimer the gospel without offending him? I'm lower on the rung than he is, and it won't look good if I go to him and try to teach him, so what do I do? And so here's what Thomas Bilney did. It was in the early part of the Reformation when they still had confessionals. They would still go to the confessionals and confess their sins to the priest. And so Thomas Bilney one day went to Hugh Latimer and he said, Mr. Latimer, I need to confess my sins. And so Hugh Latimer took him to the confessional box. And in the confessional box, he thought he was going to hear Thomas Bilney's confession, but Thomas Bilney started preaching the gospel to Hugh Latimer. And at that point, Latimer was kind of a captive audience. He couldn't leave. He's supposed to be listening to this Thomas Bilney guy. He had to listen to his confession. Well, slowly but surely, after several of these quote-unquote confessions, Hugh Latimer got it. He understood the doctrines of grace. He understood the gospel and the nature of Christ's atonement. And the Lord went on, and he used Thomas Bilney in such a way that the Lord went on and he used Hugh Latimer in a mighty way for the cause of the Reformation in England. By the way, Latimer and Bilney and a few others, once they embraced the gospel, they would often meet in Cambridge at a place called the White Horse Inn, where they would discuss the gospel and theology. That's where the radio program gets its name. But the Lord used Bilney to minister to Latimer, and the Lord used Latimer mightily in the cause of the English Reformation. And because Hugh Latimer was faithful in preaching the gospel and would not deny Christ and would not deny the gospel, Hugh Latimer eventually was sentenced to death and burned at the stake. And right before he was tied to the stake, right before he was set on fire, he turned to a guy named Nicholas Ridley, who was being killed, put to death right next to him. And he said to Nicholas Ridley, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by the grace of God in England as I trust shall never be put out." God used Thomas Bilney, whom I had never heard of until this week. He used Thomas Bilney to instruct Hugh Latimer, who in turn was used for the cause of the gospel of grace in a mighty way. God uses means to teach his people. Let me end with this. God has chosen to use flesh and blood, human beings like us, to bring the good news of the gospel and the truth of his word to other human beings. And so be encouraged this week. Be encouraged, parents, as you bring the gospel to your children, as you teach your children the scriptures, As you sit home tomorrow night, maybe around the dinner table, and your kids are squirmy and wiggly, and you're trying to do maybe family devotions, and you're going, this just is not going very well, be encouraged. God will bless your labors. God will use you, mom and dad. As difficult as it is at times, He will use you in the training of your children if you are faithful to teach them the Word of God. Be encouraged as you are given opportunity to bring God's word to other people. You don't change people's hearts anyway. Be encouraged that God will use you. He will use you. Be encouraged as you invite people to come to worship here and hear the good news that they can't hear anywhere else. Be encouraged that these are the means our God has chosen, and He will bless those means however He sees fit. These are the means that God has used and chosen to bring people to saving faith, to strengthen people in the faith, and to instruct people in the Word of God. And so let us go forward to minister to our families and to our community and wherever the Lord places us with confidence, knowing that this is what God has ordained to bring honor and glory to Him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Your infinite wisdom, You have chosen to use people like us to bring the good news of the gospel to our children, to our friends, to the people we work with, to the people we meet in the store or other places. Lord, we pray that tonight we would consider what You have done for us, and we would consider the end of the unbeliever. Consider the terrible plight he or she is in. And it would move us, it would burden us to look for opportunities to speak to them of the gospel, to warn them of what awaits them. Lord, we thank You that You will use us, even in our feeble attempts, as we trust in You, as we look to You, as we rest in Your promises, You will use us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.